examination of Ephesians chapter 6 and the big fight in which we are engaged. Now, the term the big fight used to be associated with the heavyweight boxing championship of the world. I've never been very keen on boxing myself, and less keen after seeing what heavyweight champion Mike Tyson did to his opponent last July, biting his ear to pieces, you may recall. The picture of the bitten ear featured on the front pages of most newspapers the next morning. And the vivid image was obviously in the mind of the BBC newscaster on the 1 o'clock programme, for as I've mentioned to some of you before, when he was reading another item about another sports occasion at Wimbledon, he said, "Monica Seles has just been beaten by an unknown seeded player." So the big fight doesn't really attract me very much, and of course we haven't done very well in this country as far as producing winners of the big fight. I was telling members of the Midweek Fellowship a couple of weeks ago that the ego comic played quite a part in my early life. And I remember, certainly a number of years ago, that they had a center page article upon the only heavyweight boxing champion that we had produced in the country in that era. And his name was Randolph Turpin, not to be confused with Dick Turpin, who belonged to a previous era. Although this heavyweight boxing champion was a long, long, long time ago, but he won the big fight by defeating Sugar Ray Robinson. And that was a very rare winner of the big fight in Britain. Now, by contrast, the Bible tells us, and this passage in particular tells us, Ephesians 6, that any ordinary believing Christian, a commoner garden Christian, can consistently win the big fight, the big fight, because of the provisions that God has made, the weapons he's placed in our hands, the resources that he has given us. Now, to be sure, there are many fights in life, in society. We talk about the fight against inflation, the fight against drugs, the fight against AIDS, just to mention three great needs in the individual's life. There may be, at times, fight against terminal illness, against job insecurity, or against noisy neighbors, or whatever. For the Christian, there is also the fight within himself or herself. The fight, for example, with one's background and upbringing, or the fight with one's personality and temperament, or the fight with one's weaknesses and vulnerabilities. There are many kinds of fights in life that we're involved in. But according to the Bible, according to this passage, Ephesians 6, and this writer Paul, there is the big fight, which is against Satan. Our fight, verse 12, is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritualities, principalities and powers, against the devil. Now, we spent about four Sundays looking at the enemy and thinking about his wiles, and some of you may be thinking we're laboring the point too much. But you know, we have to keep stating these things and reminding ourselves that we are caught up in this fight, because one of the main evidences of the wiles of the devil is that he gets Christian people to forget that they're involved in a fight, in a battle, in a struggle, in war. He much prefers Christians to think that the normal Christian life is a bit like a Sunday school picnic or a permanent ticket to Disneyland. But there's nothing more important for new Christians, for young Christians, and old-in-the-tooth Christians than to remember that we are caught up in this great struggle, this big fight. Now, tonight we're moving from the enemy to the armor. And there are six pieces of armor that are mentioned here, six weapons in Ephesians 6, and I think they can be divided into two sets of three. There are three which are fixed to the body, firmly fixed to the body, and tied on to the body, as it were. That's the shield, the helmet, it's the belt, the breastplate, and the shoes, or the sandals, and there are three which are loosely attached to the body. And these are the shield, the helmet, and the sword. So we're looking tonight at the first fixture. Verse 14, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. So what is a belt for? What's the purpose of a belt? Well, it goes around the middle and it holds things together. It holds things in. Sometimes if you're looking at a person who's standing sideways, you feel that perhaps the belt hasn't perhaps served its purpose, because middle age spread seems to seep over the edge and spill over. But essentially, the belt, and braces for that matter, is meant to give a sense of confidence and hidden strength, firmness and readiness for action. Tighten the belt is an expression which means not just prepare for perhaps giving up certain things, but prepare for going on somewhere. Now, we remember that Paul is not describing the dress of late 20th century male, but he's describing, of course, the tunic of the first century soldier. And the tunic in those days was very free-flowing. I suppose it's a bit like the cassock or the Geneva gown of a minister. And without a belt or something round the middle to hold these free-flowing garments, then a vicar is immobilized. I remember when I was doing a student attachment in Edinburgh, I think it was my first student attachment, I went to a church where you had to wear a gown. It was a very residential church in a suburban area in Edinburgh. And at the end of the service, the minister and myself had to proceed in a very dignified fashion down the central aisle. The minister, I might say, was a future moderator of the General Assembly. And I think it's fair to say that he probably appreciated pomp and ceremony and a bit of dignity in his services. And the gown they gave me was far too big for me, with great big flappy sleeves. And I recall on my first Sunday walking down the aisle, this rather narrow central aisle, and the thing got stuck on the pew and held me back. And it did that once, it did that twice, it did it three times, until Dr. Johnson, because that's who it was, turned round and glared at me as to say, "Where have you been?" A belt is absolutely essential to gather in free-flowing garments, and it was absolutely essential for the Roman soldier. If he was to gather things together, as it were, and to coordinate movement and to be ready and strong for action. Now, the Hebrew associated the waist or the loins with strength, and that's why in the Old Testament you may remember quotations such as, "Have your loins girt about with strength." Around the middle was supposed to be the area of strength. And it's this belt which gave to the soldier that sense of strength. I think that's the important and the key idea. So the belt of truth gives the Christian strength. Strength of mind and strength of will. So the Christian must not be wishy-washy about the truth he believes and the resolutions he makes. Wishy-washy Christians will never be able to stand against the attacks of the devil. And the devil does attack Christian people. Let's remind ourselves of the various avenues that he uses. If I was to ask you, what are the different avenues that Satan uses, the main avenues to attack Christian people, what would you say? I am actually asking you that just now. You can shout it out. A midweek fellowship, people are not slow at coming forward and shout out things. The mind, yes. Temptation. Doubts. Any other main avenues which Satan uses? Greed. I've identified four that I think are the main areas. There's a whole lot of ways, of course, in which he attacks us, but if we're grouping them under four headings, that's how it struck me anyway. Temptations of various kinds, of course. Doubts. And some of these doubts might be very, very basic indeed. Doubts about God's power, doubts about God's love, doubts about God's plan, or even more basic than that, doubts about God's existence. And then despair. Satan's tactic is to drive Christian people into despair so that they might ask themselves questions like whether they've ever been Christians at all, whether they will ever progress, or whether they will ever get to heaven. And then he attacks, according to the Bible anyway, and according to experience that we hear of and know ourselves, he attacks the circumstances of people's lives at times, delighting to cause chaos. And whether it's in the question of health or the work situation or family discord, he's very adept at doing that. So there's four main avenues in which he attacks Christian people. And when we're assailed by anything under these four headings or anything more than that, you can be pretty sure that somewhere in the background there is the enemy himself stirring up trouble. You know how it is with a muddy pond. The mud goes right down to the foot, and above there's clear water, and that's fine, but along comes little Jimmy with a stick and stirs up the mud, and everything soon becomes dirty and foul. And Satan, you see, picks upon the sediment in our souls, the remnants of sin that are there and will be there until the day we die, and he stirs things up and causes all kinds of misery and trouble and unhappiness. Satan is the great stirrer. And as I say, he is behind all of our troubles somewhere in the background. Not necessarily directly attacking us or assaulting us, but rather indirectly doing it. That is to say, you can't blame the devil for everything that happens in your life. It's all too convenient to do that sometimes, isn't it? Because that helps us to escape responsibility. It lets us off the hook. But somewhere in the background is Satan causing trouble, stirring us up with temptations and doubts and despair and circumstances. Indirectly at work. But I want to say that there are other days when Satan directly attacks Christians. And it seems to me that this is really what Paul is addressing in this passage. Paul calls these days, these times, evil days. Look at what it says in verse 13. Therefore put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. The day of evil, other translations put it, the evil day. So there are these evil days. Notice what it says, when the evil day comes. Not if it comes, but when it comes. Now thank God for most of our days we have green pastures and still waters and the blessings of God and joy and laughter. And God, by his kindness and goodness, brings to us many happy providences and many days of joy. But there are other times. There are other days. There are these evil days when Satan attacks God's people. Now perhaps we might pause just for a moment to inquire, what are these days? What are the characteristics of these days? How may we recognize when this is happening in our life? Let me suggest a few characteristics. In the first place, it seems to me that very often this happens suddenly. It can happen just out of the blue, without warning, without any time for preparation. Perhaps when things were going very smoothly and well, and suddenly it's all different. And then another characteristic, it invariably is to do with something which is absolutely basic and fundamental as to the values and standards of the Christian faith. Indeed, it might be something that in our right minds we wouldn't have any truck with at all. It may be something that we hate and abhor and loathe. Yet Satan comes in, the devil comes in, and stirs us up very directly in these matters. It may be something like blasphemy or cursing or stealing or lying or immorality. There is this direct assault, and it seems, and this is another characteristic, it seems that there's no escape from this. The attacks are relentless and ongoing. You resolve to stop and to change the subject, as it were, in your mind, but back it comes, and you resolve again, but back it comes. A bit like two or three blue bottles in a room. You know how they buzz around, and then you try and chase them away, and they go quiet in the windowsill, and you think that's it. And then they start buzzing again, and you chase them, and then they become still. And so the process goes on, and it's so irritating and annoying, you just can't get rid of them. And it seems that this is the way with Satan's direct assaults. He continues again and again, sowing into our minds all these things. And it's hard to imagine ever being rid of them. Hard to conceive of being free from them when you're facing these assaults and these attacks. It's hard to see you ever getting out of the tunnel or finding a way out. But there's something else. There are times when Satan even entices Christian people not to want the way out, to be so attracted by what he's suggesting or what he's offering that it seems good, and you almost become willing to swap anything in order to have what he's offering. These evil days. And it seems to me the essential characteristic is that it's very difficult in such situations to think clearly. Very difficult to reason cogently. Very difficult to use the mind Christianly at all. And this is where Satan attacks us again and again, in the mind. It's like a deep, dark cloud descending, or a thick fog enveloping. Just can't seem to get rid of it. I wonder if you know what I'm talking about, in any measure or in any degree. These evil days when Satan attacks, when the principalities and powers attack us. We're talking about something which is spiritual and inward. And it's those who are Christian people who will know the reality of what the Bible teaches on this. Now the question is, how do we stand when the evil day comes? That's what we're concerned about tonight, isn't it? That's why we've come into this meeting. That's why God has brought us here before this word. How can we stand in the evil day? Well, by putting on the belt of truth. But what does that mean? Well, the lesson here is that there is strength and protection against the devil by applying the truth of God to our lives. But what does that mean? Want to suggest very quickly that it means four things. First of all, It means that we've got to learn the great truths of salvation. Now, we're talking here about something which is different, this belt of truth, from that which is referred to later as the sword of the Spirit. Now, with the Roman soldier, the sword was attached to the belt, so there is a link between these two weapons, but there is a distinction. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, refers to using the Bible in its particular scripture statements, as Jesus did when he was battling against the devil in the wilderness. It is written, he said, it is written, it is written. It's using specific scriptures, promises, statements, intentions, commands, and using these against Satan when one is being attacked. Now that is different from what is being referred to here. What is being referred to is the main truths of the scripture, the main message of the Bible, which is a message of salvation. So what are the great truths of salvation? It's very important for us to grasp these. If we don't know the great truths of salvation, we'll never have any chance of winning the fight against Satan. These are the truths that we concentrate upon at the Inquirer's class. And you know, it's a tremendous privilege to have a room full of people and a tremendous responsibility to concentrate upon these core, basic, fundamental, central truths of salvation. What are they? It seems to me that there are certainly four. And if we haven't grasped these yet, then it's very important that we do if we're to fight against the evil. First of all, the character of God, our Creator, the maker of this universe, the source of human life, the provider of every good human blessing. This Creator God, who is personal and whose character is pure and righteous and holy and wise and just and fair and good and gracious and kind. Oh, greatness of God. When we learn about God and his character, it gives to us a sense of awe and wonder and reverence. What Cloud used to talk about, the goose fleshness of God, goose pimples going up the back of your neck when you think of the greatness and the glory and the grandeur of God himself. You remember the description given to Aslan, the lion, in C.S. Lewis's Narnia stories, when the children ask, is Aslan safe? Safe? Aslan safe? He's not safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. He's the king. So the character of God, we've got to learn about that and know him. And then secondly, the nature of sin. This is a basic truth of salvation. In the Inquirer's class on Thursday, we're going to be looking at the nature of sin. And this is a very, very important class. And I think it's probably the most important study that we have in the Inquirer's class. So please pray for this Inquirer's class on Thursday. Unless we grasp the bad news, we will never lay hold of the good news. And what the Bible tells us about ourselves is, of course, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that sin has entered into all parts and aspects of our nature and personality. It's entered into our thoughts and imaginations and attitudes and motives, as well as our words and speech and our actions and habits. The Bible tells us that sin remains with us to the end of the life, and so even though we are Christian people, we will say at times that which Paul said in Romans chapter 7, the good that I would I do not, and that which I would not do, that I do. O wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? Now, unless we've grasped this great truth, we're never going to be able to fight against the devil. The character of God, the nature of sin, and thirdly, the work of Jesus. its finality, its sufficiency, its completeness. The death and resurrection of Jesus along with the life, giving to us the only basis that there is for being accepted by God and going to heaven. The reason that I am a Christian and the basis for it is nothing to do with what is within me, but everything that is outside of me, and back 2,000 years to what happened on the cross at Calvary when Jesus shed his blood. Because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And unless we are clear about that, we will never be able to withstand Satan's attacks upon our assurance, for example. The character of God, the nature of sin, the work of Jesus. And it's very important to be clear about the response that God requires, which is not trying to be good and trying to be better in order to earn our passage into heaven. That never works. It is coming to him with the empty hands of faith and accepting what God in Christ has done for us. What Martin Luther called the standing or falling article of the Christian Church, justification by faith. So these are the great truths of salvation that we have to learn and to be clear about, to be confident in. Remember what Jesus Christ said in John's Gospel, chapter 8, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And then in the passage that we read tonight from John 17, that great prayer of Jesus to his Father just before the cross, as he prays to his Heavenly Father, sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth. So we have to learn the great truths of salvation. The other points really just follow on from that now. The second thing that we have to do is to put on these truths daily, especially in evil days. John mentioned the necessity of putting on the armor last week and the week before. And this is what we've got to do. And also on days where Satan may attack us directly. Now, I said a few minutes ago, we don't know sometimes when these days are to be, that it comes so suddenly, but sometimes we can anticipate them. And what we've got to do, especially on those days, but daily, is to put on these great truths. Just as you put on your clothes in the morning, you put on these great truths in the morning. Just as the American footballer puts on his padding before going into the contest, so we've got to put on these truths into our lives before we go to contest with life itself and with the evil one. So we've got to speak to ourselves about these truths. We've got to remind ourselves about them and ask ourselves whether we know them and understand them and believe them. We've got to preach to ourselves and bring them right home to our hearts. We've got to pray them into our souls. That's what it means by putting them into our lives. Put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. So we've got to learn the great truths of salvation. We've got to put on these truths daily to protect us. And then, especially in times of temptation, doubt, despair, or chaotic circumstances in our lives, or the evil days, we've got to think of the whole truth. That is to say, get the big picture into view, get the big truths into view. This is the hardest thing to do when we are being tempted to despair or to doubt or being tempted in any kind of way. The hardest thing is to think about these great salvation truths. But we've got to do it. Think about the big things: heaven and hell, judgment day, the cross of Christ, the Holy Spirit who indwells us, the church, and being part of the church and not wanting to let the church down in its name and reputation. Think of these truths. Believe them. Keep them in view. Hold them in front.